Hey, my name is Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Redemption Hill. I want to welcome you this morning. If you're a guest, want to encourage you before you leave, if you would just take a small step of faith in making yourself known, whether that's coming up and talking to myself or one of the pastors or one of our staff or just anybody in the church for that matter, would encourage you to make yourself known. Give us the privilege and the opportunity to get to know you a little bit, hear part of your story, and see if maybe this might be a place for you that God might have for you. We'd love the opportunity to do that. So Romans 13 is where we'll be. I'm going to pray for us. For those of you who have been around for some time, this is our sixth week in an eight-week topical series talking about Jesus and culture. So we're taking a cultural issue, like the hottest topic cultural issues of our day that we can think of. We're taking those issues and we're asking the question, what does the Bible have to say about this particular thing? How can we as followers of Jesus grow in our biblical worldview of these things? How does Jesus bring redemption into these particular areas? What are the ideologies of our culture that we can know and understand and be cognizant of? And at the same time, recognizing that within those ideologies are people who are made in the image of God, that God desires to see reconciled to himself, saved, that he's working in the lives of. And so we want to know, how do we as the body of Christ minister the gospel to those people? So there are all sorts of different aspects of this series. As Pastor Matt said earlier, this has been like an exceptionally light morning so far, which has been a lot of fun. There's been a lot of laughter and hugging, and hope that continues. For the next 45 minutes, we're going to talk about war. Okay, so we might put a pause on the laughing for a little bit, talk about something really serious and heavy, and then we're just going to get back to enjoying Jesus together. All right, so let me pray for us. And then we'll dive into it. Jesus, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to open and study and pray that over the next few minutes, would you, God, would you give me humility and grace to speak truthfully and pastorally and humbly. God, thank you that you are alive, that what we sang is true, that our hope does not lie in anyone or anything in this world. Our hope is in you and your finished work on our behalf. And so, God, I pray for those in the room who come in this morning who maybe don't have a relationship with you, that they might hear clearly what it means to be forgiven of sin and what it means to enter into a relationship with you, and that by your grace you might work in their hearts even now. And for those of us in the room who you have called to yourself by grace through faith in Jesus, God, I pray that you would only grow and stir our affections for you today. We need you. We love you. Thank you that you inhabit the praises of your people, that you're here with us now as we spend these next few moments together worshiping you. We love you, and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, Ephesians 5:1 might be one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, and it's toward the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and this is what he says. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." And the reason that's one of my favorite verses is I think it encapsulates the entirety of the gospel and the Christian life in a way that, you know, many verses do this, obviously, but this one verse just is jam-packed with those realities. Paul does not say, be imitators of God so that you will become beloved children of God. He doesn't say that because that's not the way the gospel works. Okay, the gospel is good news because it is not about what you do or about what I do. It's not about the goods that you bring to the table. The gospel is good news because it says that you and I, broken, sinful, rebels to God, sufferers though we are, come with nothing to the table, and in that we meet Jesus, who did live the perfect life, who did die on the cross for our sins, who did rise from the dead 3 days later, who did ascend to the right hand of the Father, where he now rules and reigns, and one day will come back to make all things new. That's the good news of the gospel. Okay? And it's our response in repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus and what Jesus has done that reconciles us to God. God, in his grace, does that in our hearts, reconciles us to himself. And out of that place, because we've already been made beloved children of God by God's grace, it's out of that place that we are to be imitators of God. So I love that. But that's the Christian life, is growing more and more and more by the power and person of the Holy Spirit to be more and more like Jesus in all of life, because we've already been made beloved children of God. So why do I say that in a sermon on war? When we think about what it means to be an imitator of God, I think many of us in the room think about maybe all sorts of things, morally pure, whatever the thing is. But the two aspects of God's character that I want to focus on this morning through Romans 13 is both God's mercy and God's judgment. Okay, so both his mercy and his justice. Okay, so Scripture says that God is the God of all mercies. Okay, just like we sang a few minutes ago, Matthew 11, 28 says that Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. There's no other characteristic in the entirety of the Bible that says that God is this in heart. Okay, meaning that out of the overflow of everything Jesus does is gentleness and humility toward his people. Okay, but Romans chapter 3 also says, refers to God as the just. Okay, he is both the just and he's the justifier. And if we're to understand the topic of war, and let me say this up front too. Man, there are men and women in our congregation now who have served in the military or who currently serve in the military, who serve in law enforcement or have served in law enforcement, who have actually seen battle. I have never seen any of those things. So I want to speak with as much slowness and humility as God in his kindness will allow me to speak, okay? And in so many of these things, we've said this before, we are having a conversation, okay? We're not talking about uniformity in thought among everybody in the room, that we all have to think the same way about some of these issues that the Bible is not inexplicitly clear about, but we do have to have unity with one another, okay? And that unity takes work. And it takes God's grace for us to come to the table together, especially when we disagree, and learn to have charitable conversations with one another, especially over issues that may not be as black and white as the deity of Jesus or something like that. Does that make sense? So I'm going to present a perspective this morning, multiple perspectives, from Romans 13. And but in so doing, I want us to keep in mind the character of God and being a God of both mercy and justice. All right. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, many of you maybe have heard that name, some of you maybe have not, was a German pastor during World War II. Okay. Eric Metaxas wrote a really, really good biography, like a lengthy biography over Bonhoeffer that I would highly recommend. But Bonhoeffer became a Christian at a young age, around 6 or 7. By the time he had turned 13, he had articulated a desire to his parents to become a theologian. And so he studied in Germany and later had the opportunity to come study in the United States. By the age of 23, he had received a doctorate in theology and began pastoring in Germany. When Hitler began to grow in popularity alongside his National Socialist German Workers' Party, also known as the Nazis, Bonhoeffer saw the writing on the wall before many others did, particularly pastors. And so Bonhoeffer began to courageously speak out against Hitler and the Nazi Party, okay, long before the Nazis had even come to the prominence that they ended up coming to. And so in his most notable works, like The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer highlights the difference between what he refers to as cheap grace and costly grace. And we see this in our day and age too. Okay, cheap grace is a cognitive assent to some theological truths. I believe in Jesus, you know, whatever. Costly grace is when those theological realities in our brains actually begin to penetrate our heart and move us into action. Okay? And so Bonhoeffer's writing about this all the while he's living this. As the Nazis continue to grow in power, Bonhoeffer is given an opportunity to take a boat to the United States from Germany. And so he takes it. And once he arrives in the United States on the other side of the ocean, he knew that he had made a mistake by leaving his loved ones and his church behind in Germany. And so he's in the United States for 23 days, tormented the whole time. And by day 23, he's like, I got to go back. And so he gets on a boat and he goes back. And on the other side of that trip is this congregation waiting for him. And they're saying, what are you doing here? Like, don't you see all the chaos? And he said, hey, I made a mistake by leaving. So once back in Germany, Bonhoeffer was soon asked by a relative to be a part of an assassination plot to kill Hitler. So pastors at this time and churches would congregate together in their church buildings, and some, as trains were passing by filled with Jewish men, women, and children, would have to sing louder during their congregational singing time in order to override the sounds of screaming. So this is the tyranny that Bonhoeffer's experiencing. And so he's asked by a relative to be a part of this plan, this scheme to assassinate Hitler. So he becomes a spy from inside the Nazi Party. After a failed attempt where a bomb explodes but does not kill Hitler, Hitler finds out about Bonhoeffer's plan and has him sent away to a concentration camp. And in 1945, he's hung. He says this, "If we want to be Christians, we must have some share in Christ's large-heartedness by acting with responsibility and in freedom when the hour of danger comes. Mere waiting and looking on is not Christian behavior." So here's the moral question I want to present to us as we have this conversation today. Was Bonhoeffer right or wrong in his willingness to be a part of a plan to assassinate Hitler? Because God is both merciful and just, I want to propose today that the answer to that question is, was he wrong? No. I think when we think about this conversation, and again, so here's what we're going to do through Romans 13. I promise we'll get to the text in just a moment. we're going to talk about something referred to as just war theory. Now, here's the thing about theories, and I want to communicate this specifically to those who have actually experienced combat. The thing about theories is theories are theories, okay? They're not perfect. They don't go all the way. I assume this to be true because I've heard people say this when they say something like war is hell. Okay, that's obviously war is not literal hell. Hell is hell. But war is really, really bad. It's really, really messy. And so we have to keep that in mind as we're talking about these theories and wrestling with the text of Scripture and what does the text of Scripture have to bear in regards to these things. So when we talk about this, I want to begin by thinking about war first from a macro level. Okay, so how do followers of Jesus think about and process the reality of international war? How do we think about and process what's going on in the Middle East or what's going on in Ukraine as we're looking at all of these things? How do we process these things? When is it right or is it ever right to approve of war if you're a Christian? If so, when? Should we be against war in light of Jesus' words in Matthew 5 or Paul's words in Romans 12, which say, turn the other cheek and do not repay evil for evil? Okay, we have to take those texts into account. Is it wise or even right for Christians to be involved in civil affairs that both make actual wartime decisions? So is it right for Christians to be involved in politics and even participate in war? Soldiers, law enforcement. So I want to think through that from a macro level first. And then secondly, I want to talk more micro, personal, at the local community level. Who are we called to be by Jesus in the midst of a fallen world where international and personal conflicts are a reality? How and when do we engage? And then finally, I want to talk about our hope, the hope that you and I have as followers of Jesus living in the midst of a war-torn world. Does that make sense? Macro, micro hope. That's the sermon outline, all right? So we'll start macro. Let's look at Romans 13:1. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." God has sovereignly ordained and created various institutions in order for society to work. And we see this all throughout both the Old and the New Testament. So, and in all of those institutions, both mercy and justice is required. Okay? So family, for instance. Family is an institution. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Proverbs 23:13 says, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish them with the rod, they will not die." That's justice. So being a parent requires mercy, but it also requires justice. I heard an author, I debated as to whether or not to say this, but the author said, he said, if we neglect these texts regarding justice and parenting, we will end up raising brats, not pacifists. I was like, it's kind of, I don't know, you may disagree with that. I don't know, I thought it was helpful for me. So we have to take into account these various texts that talk about both mercy and justice. This is necessary, okay? So the family is one of those institutions. Another is commerce or business. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Okay, so that carries implications to it. If somebody is consistently late to work, if somebody doesn't do the job that they're asked to do, if somebody is dishonest at work, there should be some element, all the while having a merciful disposition, of administering justice. Okay, because justice is right in that regard. Church is an institution created by God. Okay? Matthew 19:17, these are the words of Jesus. He says, "If a person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector." That's church discipline. That's justice. Okay? And the ultimate goal of all of these acts of justice is restoration, right? But nonetheless, justice is necessary. And then as it pertains to government, look at what he says in Romans 12, 2 and 3. He says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." Okay, so governments are instituted by God in order to both prevent vice and execute punishment for wrongdoing in order to promote human flourishing so that the church can do what we are called to do by God. This is the role of government as created by God. Prevent vice, execute justice on the wrongdoer for the good of society and human flourishing within that society so that the church can do what we are called to do by God. Love God, love neighbor, make disciples. So government is intended to be created by God to be a good thing for society. So what then do we say in light of that about war, about this topic of war? Let me present something known as just war theory, okay? And this has been around for millennia, okay? 2,000 years since Augustine in the 4th century. As Augustine was living in the midst of Roman tyranny, okay? He and several other theologians, and this is, you can trace this all the way through to the Protestant Reformation, all the way to World War II with guys like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and C.S. Lewis and Martin Lloyd-Jones, these guys who lived during World War II who are trying to pastor churches in how we as Christians ought to think and engage with these realities, okay? Just war theory can be defined like this. All war is evil, okay? Meaning that war is not the way that it was that God originally created things to be and function and work, as in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Okay? All war is evil. But not all who participate in war are necessarily doing evil or sinning by doing so. Does that make sense? So we recognize the devastation, the damage, the destruction of war. All war is evil, all a product of the fall. But not all who participate in war are doing evil necessarily or are sinning by doing so. In other words, just war theory would say that sometimes war is necessary. Not to produce perfect peace, which is often the argument against it, right? Well, some people would say something like war has never caused any good. I think you'd be hard-pressed to go to an Anne Frank or a Dietrich Bonhoeffer or a Corrie ten Boom or any of these folks who actually lived during these times and say that war never brings about any good. Now, if by good we mean perfect peace, then yes, war's never done that. Only one war is going to do that, that we'll get to in a moment, Revelation 19. Okay? But just war theory would say that sometimes it's necessary to enter in order to stop the aggressor. And that by doing this, this is actually an act of love for neighbor. Does that make sense so far? All right. So what is just war theory? Where did it come from? Why is it important for us as Christians today? So just war theory, as I said, this has been the most widely adopted view of the church over the last 2,000 years. It really was first challenged by the Anabaptists during the Reformation, who were pacifists and believed that because of what Jesus says in Matthew 5, because of what Paul says in Romans 12, Christians should never, under any circumstances, in any way, engage in war. Okay, shouldn't promote it, shouldn't engage in it in any conceivable way. But prior to that and following that, this has been the majority view of the church. So what is it? And when would we say, if we do hold this position, when would we say that war is just? Okay, what makes war just? So there are a few points. I'm going to give you the Latin phrase, and then I'll define what it means. Okay, so the first is what's referred to as jus ad bellum. Okay, jus ad bellum, which is the morality of going to war. It's the morality of going to war. And here's what just war theorists would say are some of the means by which it would be just for us to enter into war. Okay, number one is that legitimate authority has determined it. Okay, we talked about from the beginning of Romans 13 that there is such a thing as legitimate authority. God instituted that for the good of society. Okay, that when legitimate authority, so in the United States case, for instance, Congress. Congress is the one who declares war. Okay, so legitimate authority declares war. And obviously, man, okay, maybe this is community group discussion time. We can get into all the various debates, but you'd be like, well, okay, what about Hitler? Hitler was the legitimate authority of the Nazis at the time. He declares war. Does that mean I have to follow that? That's why we have to keep going. Okay, so legitimate authority is the first thing. The second thing is just cause. Okay, just cause. This could be self-defense of citizens' lives, or their livelihoods, or their way of life. Could be that if the entering in is a means to right past wrongs, or punish wrongdoers, like Paul talks about in Romans 13, or prevent further wrong. In other words, stop the aggressor. Okay, stop the aggression. So legitimate authority, just cause, right intention is the third, right intention. Right intention is force through order, justice, and peace would be just. Force through order, justice, and peace would be just. Violence, however, through revenge, hatred, and destruction is not just. So there's a distinction between force and violence. Okay? Force is something that's intended to be self-controlled. It's not erratic, it's not reactive, it's not vengeful or spiteful or simply wanting to do violence for the sake of violence. It's thought through, it's controlled, it's purposeful. That's force. Okay, so legitimate authority, just cause, right intention, and then the final for the morality of going to war is last resort. Have diplomatic and other efforts been reasonably employed first? It's the last resort. It's not the first thing that we jump to. Okay, so pastoral moment. As followers of Jesus, for those in the room who are followers of Jesus, we should not be warmongers. There is some of that going around, right? Like it's almost like just like a bloodthirstiness for us to go to war or for war to happen. It's like an unhealthy combativeness, just a, you know, and most of the time it's from people who aren't doing it. So as followers of Jesus, and we'll take this to account in just a moment, Romans chapter 12, like Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That ought to be our disposition. So if war is the result, if war is the final conclusion, after all of these other things have taken place, it ought to be in our deepest heart's desire to see peace, not to see more war. Does that make sense? So that's the first, the morality of going to war. The second is what's called jus in bello, and this is the morality of fighting war, how we fight. And this has two subpoints. Number one, is proportionality. Okay, proportionality. This is how we fight. Proportionality says, are battlefield tools and tactics employed proportionate to battlefield objectives? Meaning that it would be wrong to nuke an aircraft carrier. That would be disproportionate. Okay? And so proportionality is necessary. The second subpoint to the morality of fighting war is discrimination. Meaning, have distinctions been drawn to reasonably protect the lives and property of civilians? Distinguishing between those who are combatants and those who are non-combatants would be necessary in just war theory. That you're not just going out and just gunning down a bunch of civilians. All right. The third thing is what's referred to as jus post bellum, which is the morality of how war ends. So what's getting us into it? How are we fighting it? And then how does the war end? Okay, and here, this was popularized by a theologian named Thomas Aquinas, who was 16th century. And Aquinas talked about three things. He talked about order, justice, and peace as being the means by which, the hope by which we end war. Order, justice, and peace. Order is the legitimate authority. Legitimate authority has the capacity to provide basic government services and security from internal and external threats. That's order, that we desire to see order. Justice is establishing a just peace, which might include consideration of individual punishment for those who violated the law of armed conflict and restitution policies for victims when appropriate. And then the final is conciliation or peace, that the parties should come to terms with the past so that they can imagine a move toward a shared future. So these are the desires, this is some of the groundwork behind this idea of us thinking about war. And as with all of these topics we've talked about so far, from gender to sexuality to abortion to cancel culture and all of these various, it just involves a lot of critical thinking. Like critical thinking and, more importantly, biblical thinking. So again, the hope is that we're able to, if we're thinking about a spectrum here, we have pacifism maybe on one side, and then we have warmongering on the other side. As followers of Jesus, we want to be critical and biblical thinkers. We want to seek to avoid the two extremes, go to the text and say, what does the text have to say? So how ought the church of Jesus to live amidst living in a reality of a war-torn world? How are we to live? So here, I just gave you the information, classroom style. Now, how are we to live amidst of this? And I think there are really two things, both from Romans 12 and Romans 13. First, Romans 12 talks about how interpersonally, with one another and with neighbor, on an individual level, how interpersonally we are to be what we already are in the gospel in one sense and grow into being what God is making us to be in another sense. Okay, so what I mean by that is Romans 12 comes after Romans 1 through 11. And in Romans 1 through 11, we've just got almost pure gospel. This amazing news of what God has done for sinners and sufferers through his son Jesus. Not because of anything that you've done, not because of any goodness in you. Okay, Romans 3 says Romans talks about how all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God sending Jesus as the propitiation for our sins, the perfect sacrifice for our sins, in our place, on our behalf, has done for us what we could never do for ourselves in order to both forgive us of our sins and to reconcile us to God forever. So in one sense, when we read Romans chapter 12, which I'll read to you in a moment, that talks about loving one another and not avenging evil for evil, in one sense, the gospel has already made us this. Okay? And in another, by the person of the Holy Spirit, God is making us more and more and more like Jesus. And so these are commands that we are to do. We are to love one another with brotherly affection. We are to not avenge evil for evil. We are to seek to overcome evil with good. This is our interpersonal call as Christians. Paul says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These are the kinds of people that God, in his kindness through the gospel, has already made us and is making us more and more. He expects us, he commands us by his grace to do Romans 12. This should be the characteristic nature of our being. Not to seek to return evil for evil. Not to seek to take vengeance into our own hands. Not to slap back when we're slapped on the cheek. This is how we treat one another interpersonally, and it's what ought to be our general disposition, even with those, and especially with those, who malign or even persecute us because of our faith. And you see this happen all throughout the early church. Christians are, they're not just persecuted, right? Like, they're taken from their homes, and they're taken to the Colosseum, and they're fed to the lions. And what are they doing in the midst of it all? They're singing hymns to God, not fighting back. So there is a reality of that in which, as followers of Jesus, we cannot be bloodthirsty individuals. We can't be people who are quick to anger and quick to go to combat. This ought to be the general disposition, but does that necessitate a view of passivism in any and every circumstance? Or are there times by which it is necessary to stop the aggressor? Matthew 5:39, famous text, Jesus says, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also." So I was telling somebody about this earlier this week, but when I was in seventh grade, our principal had to send home letters to our parents because I'd be hard-pressed to say gangs in seventh grade, but our school had fractured off in all of these different subgroups of kids, and a lot of it actually was dictated by race. It's a very sad thing. We're all fractioned off, and so the principal sends home a letter, and she's like, "Hey, I just want you to know fights are happening every day. Like, this is getting really bad, it's getting really nasty," and there was one particular kid who just picked on everybody. Okay, like, I remember getting, we used to call it getting punked. Like, I remember getting picked on by this kid. This kid picked on all my friends. He'd come up sometimes in the lunchroom and he'd just punch you in the face. Like, literally, he would just like punch you in the face. And nobody did anything about it. And this one particular time, he came up to a friend of mine who ended up being a pastor at the Austin Stone for a time. But we all looked up to this kid. Like, this kid had been a Christian his whole life, it seemed like. And I was not a Christian at the time. But I remember one day on the playground, I'm not going to mention the kid's name who was the bully, but he came up to my friend who was a black belt. Okay, so seventh grade black belt. Can you imagine that? It's terrifying. Seventh grade black belt. So he comes up to my friend and he gets in his face and he's talking smack to him, doing all these things. And with the back of his hand, he just slaps him across the face. And I remember watching that, thinking, like, I'm going to see a murder happen this morning. And my seventh grade black belt friend just kind of looked at him in the face, and he kind of gave him a look like, I don't know that you know what you're doing right now. And then he just walked away. When Jesus is talking about getting slapped on the cheek, he's using what R.C. Sproul, famous theologian, calls an idiomatic phrase. Meaning that this is a phrase that would have been well known in the first century. And what Jesus is not talking about is self-defense in any and every circumstance. He's talking about an insult. If somebody comes up to you and they slap you on the cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. If somebody comes up and insults you, or they challenge you, so to speak, turn to him the other cheek. That ought to be the disposition of every Christian. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says about this. He says, an audience of private people in a disarmed nation, it seems unlikely that they would have ever supposed our Lord to be referring to war. War was not what they would have been thinking of. The frictions of daily life among villagers were more likely to be in their minds. This is what Jesus is taught. He's not making a statement on war. He's not even making a statement really on self-defense in this regard. Somebody coming up and trying to harm your body, or more importantly than that, trying to harm your family. Okay, we are called to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. Is it loving to our neighbor to allow them to be harmed bodily by somebody else? Is that what Jesus is saying? That's not what he's saying. So, in light of all of this, how do we relate to government? Can Christians serve in the military and law enforcement? Given what we've talked about so far in regards to the different institutions created by God for the good of society, I say emphatically, yes. Christians can serve in law enforcement. They should serve in law enforcement. They can serve in the military. They should serve. And I've heard many stories from you guys and men and women who have participated in these various forms of institution. And you talk about some of the dark things that go on in these contexts, and I wholeheartedly believe that we need more Christians there. We need more gospel there. Because these institutions are created by God for the good of society, not for the bad. So how do we relate then to government? How do we relate to government? We relate to government according to the way that we're told in Romans 13. So if we have Romans 12 that talks about our interpersonal relationships with one another on an individual level, not returning evil for evil, leaving vengeance up to the Lord, all of those kinds of things, how then, and Paul shifts us now in Romans 13 to talk about how we relate to government. He says, would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. Do what is good. And you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. You and I, as followers of Jesus, ought to be the best citizens. We ought to be the best citizens. We talked about this in our politics sermon. It's good to love our country. It's not good to idolize our country. Okay? Those are two things. It's good to love our country, not good to idolize the country, or any country for that matter, right? So we're to be good citizens. We're to be law-abiding citizens. This is a good thing, Paul says, in light of what Jesus has done on our behalf. You and I, if we're followers of Jesus, are citizens of a higher and more unshakable kingdom, according to the book of Hebrews. Doesn't mean we disregard the kingdoms of the earth. It just means that we know instinctively that we're of a higher kingdom, a better kingdom, a more perfect kingdom where love and righteousness and justice reign forever. Okay? That Jesus says is a mustard seed now, but it's growing into fruition, and one day will cover the earth as the water cover the seas. And we're already a part of that kingdom. So our ultimate allegiance is to that kingdom. So we are to be good citizens here, but we're to be good citizens here in a way that is fueled by and predicated on a fear of the Lord rather than a fear of man. And what that does is it allows us both to be law-abiding citizens until or unless the law contradicts God's law. Make sense? So our good citizenship here is to be fueled by a fear of the Lord, By a fear of God, by a love for His Word. How do we know when it's right to participate in civil disobedience or resistance or any of those kinds of things that we've seen happen over and over throughout the Bible and church history? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1, Paul in Acts chapter 4, when he says, I must obey God rather than men. What was the idea behind all of these things? It was that the law of the land, the law of the government, was going up against the law of God. And so because of that, God's people say, hey, I can't obey your law because I belong to a higher kingdom, to a better kingdom. Okay? We need to be wise and biblical in when that's appropriate. Because there are going to be times that the law of the land rubs up against God's law, and we need to, out of a fear of the Lord, act in a way that would be considered civil disobedience. I'm not talking about violence, okay? But act in a way that would be to not participate in that. And then there are other times that we think we're justified in civil disobedience and we're not. We experienced that, didn't we? 2020? Yep. It's like everything was all of a sudden like, here, I'm obeying God rather than man. And you're like, I don't know that you have the right to do that, given the fact that this particular issue is not something that the Scripture clearly articulates. Maybe you do, I don't know, but we just have to be slow and wise and biblical in that regard. But we ought to be the best citizens. In conclusion, what is our hope in the midst of living in a fallen, yet to be redeemed world where both spiritual and physical war are realities? What's our hope amidst all of this? How do we, as I heard one guy say earlier this week, talked about this reality that spiritual warfare is like the clouds. Okay, you and I live underneath the clouds, and it can be really hard in the midst of our day-to-day lives, and especially amidst all that we see going on in the world and on the news, to get our heads above the clouds and remember the overarching story of the Bible. Okay, that the Bible began in a garden, and it's going to end in a garden. You and I live amidst a war-torn world, in which the kingdom of God has already come to one extent in the person of Jesus, now growing as a mustard seed, and one day will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, but we're not there yet. So what is our hope in the midst of all of this? Our hope lies in keeping our minds on the war that's going to end all wars. There is coming a war that will end every war. That following this war, there will not just be good, there will be perfect peace forever. No more evil, no more injustice, no more sin, no more suffering, no more death. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in the midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with its false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on his horse, and all the birds gorge themselves on their flesh. Here's the invitation for you, friends. For those, and I'm going to speak first to non-Christians, or even maybe those who say they are Christians, for those who persist in evil, for those who persist in their sin, and do not think repentance is a necessary component of the Christian life, for those who persist in evil, persist in their sin unrepentantly, for the proud who go on in their pride unrepentantly, for those who walk in the lust of their flesh unrepentantly, Jesus will bring final judgment to you one day. And on that day, there will be no mercy. But for those who humble themselves, no matter what you've done in the room, really, like no matter what you've done, no matter what you've thought, no matter what you've said, no matter how far you think you are, for those who humble themselves before this King, there is only mercy. Because the justice that you deserved was put onto him over 2,000 years ago. He is gentle and lowly in heart toward the repentant. So it's not about how good you are. Will you repent? Will you acknowledge your brokenness, your sin, your rebellion? And will you trust him? That's the good news. He is a God of both mercy and justice. This is who he is. And for those in the room who belong to him by grace, through faith in Jesus alone, for those who belong to him, he has fully taken care of your sin forever and mine. No one will ever love you like Jesus loves you. No one will ever satisfy you like Jesus satisfies you. He is our Savior, and he is our just defender. He is our King. He is our Lord. We do belong to his kingdom. We do not have to fear a year of elections in 2024 because we belong to him. And so, Christian, take heart. Take heart in him. Let's pray together.